when God turns up. And the title of the first talk in the series is The God Who Turns Up Only to Pronounce a Curse and Drive Us Away. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to some warmer weather. The winter seems to have dragged on, and I'm really looking forward to spring and even better summer and some warm, sunny days, hopefully. I heard about a church minister who was doing a bit of afternoon visiting on a warm, sunny day. And he called at the home of a middle-aged woman in his congregation. And she always gave him something nice to drink and something tasty to eat, scones with jam and cream maybe, like we had at the wedding yesterday, chocolate brownies or a fruitcake, something like that. And not surprisingly, he liked visiting this woman. Well, he knocked at the door, but he got no answer. So he decided to leave his calling card with a verse of scripture on it. And he thought for a moment, and then he wrote down Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they were with me. And he thought that was a very appropriate verse, and he put it through the letterbox, and off he went. Well, the following Sunday, he saw the woman in church, and she came up to him, and she just handed him discreetly a little note. And when he looked at the notes, he saw she had written a Bible verse as well on her notes. And she'd written Genesis 3 verse 10. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of laughter. But help us as we look at this passage of scripture, this foundational chapter of Genesis, help us today to trust in your goodness, your power and your wisdom, and appreciate all that you have done in Christ to bruise the serpent's head and save us and restore us. Amen. Well, as I pray, this third chapter of Genesis, like the first and second chapter, is foundational for us as Christians. These three chapters provide the basis on which we understand who essentially we are, where we come from, and why the world is as it is. From Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we know that we are creatures of an all-powerful, loving, wise Creator God, who is both personal and infinite. He's someone who desires an intimate relationship with us, and yet is the God who created the vastness of the universe. As human beings, we have an amazing dignity in that we are created in God's image, made in some amazing way to reflect the very character and even splendor of God. And we have this status above the rest of creation. And yes, with this status comes responsibility, but it's a high calling to be God's representatives on earth, stewarding the earth's resources, naming and classifying the animal kingdom, and reigning over the earth under God's authority. That was our call and commission. And we know from the first two chapters that men and women were designed to complement each other perfectly. So as well as all men after Adam being born of a woman, so actually woman came from man. There's a circularity, an equality, a mutuality there. And we also know that our loving God designed us to be in relationship, not only in marriage, but he doesn't want us to be lonely. He wants us to enjoy intimate love one with another. In chapter 3, of course, it all goes wrong. And in this chapter, we discover the nature and consequences of sin. And sin is primarily a relational concept. What I mean is that sin, first and foremost, is something that damages our relationship with God. At root, Genesis 3 portrays sin as a refusal to trust in God's loving power and wisdom, really doubting the goodness of God. Despite having been given the freedom to eat of all the trees in the garden, mankind rebels against that clear command of God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However attractive it looked, however satisfying it would be to partake of that fruit to satisfy bodily appetites, no matter what delights that it promised, how desirable it was, how attractive, God warned that eating this fruit would bring death. And not believing this, enticed by the serpent to eat the forbidden fruit, what Eve chose to do was really to grasp at pleasure, at security, at wisdom, and even glory outside of her relationship with God. And Adam was no better. Seems from the Genesis 3 account that Adam was there, but not there. He was kind of present, but passive, lacking the courage or the will to be a man and to help Eve resist the temptation, and he simply shared in her disobedience. So everything goes wrong. Sin spoils every aspect of human life. And the first consequence for Adam and Eve was that they were introduced to the feeling of nakedness and shame. What is this feeling all about? A psychotherapist has written that shame is the sense of being damaged, of being corrupted or deformed. We feel as if we are ugly and repulsive. Some people think that shame is something that people only feel if they are put down by others. But I think Genesis teaches us that the feeling of shame arises from within ourselves and our own awareness that we are not as we should be. Eleanor Roosevelt, the wife of a one-time American president, said something quite interesting. She said, "No one can make us feel inferior without our consent." But actually, I think the fact is, shame does arise from within us because deep down, we know that we are naked, we are sinners. And there's a positive side to shame. If we felt no shame, how proud and cruel would we be? If we completely lost any sense of shame, we would be lost indeed. So some people say of those whose behaviour is really bad, oh, they're shameless. In other words, it's like they've lost the capacity to recognise what's right and wrong. And while shame does have this does give this indication that things aren't as they should be, there is somehow the hope that virtue might be found again. But shame that has not yet led us back to God in trust and repentance can and often does lead to some awful things, self-hatred, a whole range of destructive thoughts and feelings and patterns of behaviour, self-harm, compulsive lying, reckless behaviour, fearful living. And with the shame of our folly and disobedience, our relationship with God changed. Where before there was trust and intimacy, now there's fear and alienation and estrangement. God as stranger. Once the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day would have been joyous and exciting to Adam and Eve's ears. Now it's heard very differently. It's a threatening sound. a noise instilling fear, even terror. The fig leaves they'd sewn together to cover themselves completely fail to protect them from the naked shame that they feel. They cannot bear to be exposed before the Lord, and they hide among the trees of the garden. Notice the irony. They were created in God's image to walk upright and free before the Lord. But now they're crouched down and they're hunched over. They're furtive and they're frightened, silent in the shadows. And the kind of fear that comes from shame, unless it's brought to God in prayer, it keeps us in the dark places of life. We're frightened to be who we were made to be. We shrink back from the light. We're terrified to be known for who we truly are. This fear cripples and it paralyzes us. It even stops us from praying. Someone once said that the definition of courage is fear that has said its prayers. Fear that said its prayers. If we take our fears to God in prayer, we can find courage to face them. But so often we don't pray, and therefore we don't find that courage. Where are you? The Lord God calls to the man. I don't think God is really asking for information on their geographical location. I think the Lord is asking, what's happened to you? What's going on? Have you eaten the fruit which I told you not to eat? The tragic answer comes back, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And the Lord is still calling out to people today, where are you? And what God wants most of all is that relationship of love, of trust with us. He's a shepherd, as Jesus pictured him, searching for his lost sheep. Father searching for his lost child. If you know young children, you'll know they love playing hide and seek. And one of the really amusing things, I never get tired of this because it's just so lovely. So playing hide and seek with Elsie, perhaps she's beginning to change a bit now, she's 4.5, but certainly until about a year ago, whenever we played hide and seek, she just couldn't bear to be hidden for too long. So when I got anywhere near to where she was, she'd just leap out from behind the curtains or wherever it is she's been hiding and say, here I am! And the other thing about young children is that when they cover their eyes so that they can't see you, everything is dark in their world, and they believe you can't see them either. They can't see you, so they think, well, you can't see them. And I think we're a bit like small children in both those respects. I think part of us longs to stretch our spiritual muscles and run full pelt into the arms of God, saying, here I am, and receive his unconditional love and his delight. But then as grown-ups, fear comes in, slows us down. It's as if we prefer to stay among the shadows, hidden. We can even, sadly, find a sort of deadening kind of comfort in the mediocrities of a half-life, numbed to life as it really should be. And the other way we're like young children is that we think we can hide from God by shutting our eyes to reality. And this can lead to all sorts of compulsions and neurotic behavior. As our subconscious, it sort of rebels against this ludicrous attempt to suppress reality, to ignore the truth. Unless we choose to repent and turn our lives back in the direction of God and his will for our lives, we'll increasingly be constructing for ourselves a false world. And when judgment comes, all it is reality catching up with us. An unbeliever might say, well, I don't feel any burden of sin upon my conscience. I don't feel the need to repent for anything. I'm happy with my life. I'm as good as the next person, I'm sure. You may feel you need religion. You may feel you need to get something off your chest with God, but I'm fine. That unbeliever is like a man with a heavy stone around his neck, falling from a tower. As long as he's falling, doesn't feel the weight of the stone, the stone's no problem. But when he hits the ground, when he hits reality, it's quite a different matter. Because of our fallen state, because of the fallenness of this world, we all either have a conscious or an unconscious sense of guilt. Some people are not conscious of it, but it's there. And many people assume that the more religious you are, the more guilty you must feel. And that might be true if we use the word religion in the sense of trying to please God in our own strength, trying to keep rules and regulations. But it's really only false religion or lack of belief in a good God and his loving grace that would leave us with just a sort of vague sense of unworthiness and guilt. If we have a true saving relationship with Jesus, we'll have experienced something different. If we have a saving relationship, a trusting relationship with God through Christ, there will be times when I think we experience sorrow for our sins, but it will be a godly sorrow. The Bible talks about how there is a godly sorrow for sin, a sorrow that causes us to appreciate the depths from which we need saving and redeeming, and also to lead us to stay in closer dependence on God so that we don't stray into areas where we'll come under a cloud of guilt and unhappiness. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and the restoration of relationship. Now, I'll try and give you an example to explain the difference between godly, constructive sorrow for sin on the one hand, and worldly sorrow or unproductive guilt on the other, that's just unhealthy and unproductive. So imagine I'm in a restaurant, and this actually happened, having a meal with another person, and I accidentally spilt a drink all over their lap. It's one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. In the days before I was married, I was going out with a girl in Bristol, and we were chatting away in this really nice Mexican restaurant, and I kind of wanted to impress her. And as a speaker, I've learned to move my hands around a lot when I speak. And unfortunately, there was a nice little alcove, and there was this picture on the wall. And I don't know whether it was fixed properly to the wall, but anyway, I knocked it with my hand, and the painting fell off the wall, knocked over the bottle of red wine, all over this young lady's lap, and it caused a swift and embarrassed exit for us both, and an unhealthy guilt reaction to this whole scenario might have been something like, oh no, how incredibly stupid I am, look at the terrible mess I've made, I've ruined everything by my clumsiness, what an idiot I am, you'll never want to go out with me again, will you, I'll never forgive myself. Notice how worldly healthy guilt puts us down, it discourages us, it induces fear, anxiety, lowers self-esteem, it's about beating ourselves up, or just perhaps living in what's the point, I'll never be any good at anything sort of attitude. On the other hand, a spiritually healthy reaction would be something like, oh, I'm so sorry, I'll get a cloth for you, I'll order a taxi to get you home. Later on there might be an offer to pay a cleaning bill and perhaps some flowers and a card expressing sadness that I cut short such a nice meal. Notice that the godly sorrow option doesn't involve beating ourselves up. And it doesn't focus on ourselves at all, actually. Godly sorrow focuses on the person who's been wronged and seeking to make amends if possible. Of course, with God, we can't make amends ourselves for our sin. We can't take away the stain of sin. That's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But we can trust in the blood of Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us. And we can seek to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Because ungodly guilt is a rather horrible feeling, a lot of people resort to various techniques to avoid that ungodly guilt, which is understandable in a way. And what we're tempted to do, of course, if we don't go down the godly route, is to deny our guilt or to blame other people, to shift the blame, because it's too painful for us to experience the shame and the guilt for our sinful condition. So we blame shift. And of course, this is what happened when God challenged Adam and Eve about their wrongdoing. The man, in his reply, Adam, manages to blame both God and his wife in one sentence. The woman you put here with me. Notice? Blame going vertically and horizontally. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And God then turns to the woman, what is this you've done? It was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate. The pain of facing up to our wrongdoing and taking the risk of putting ourselves at the mercy of another person, even God, is what causes us to blame shift. As human beings, we've showed ourselves to be pretty skillful at this strategy. But blaming others for our sins and offences, in the end, that just serves to isolate us from anyone who might love us. And it just delays, for a time, the condemnation hanging over us. We must never underestimate the sinfulness of the human condition and the terrible consequences for our world and our relationships. Our sin affects the whole of creation. I think the curse on the snake and the relationship between it and the woman and between their offspring is symbolic of the new danger to humans from wild animals and a creation which has been defiled. Now, God does come with the announcement of curses. And for some, that's hard. You know, they think, well, you know, God turns up and it's like one strike and you're out. Oh, you've eaten the forbidden fruit. You're banned from the Garden of Eden forever. The woman, you're going to have pain in childbirth. The man, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow to eke out a living. Isn't that a bit harsh? Is God a bit, you know, has he gone over the top here? Well, when God said that the woman would have increased pain in childbearing, I think that was a sad thing. I think he was saying, you know, this is a terrible consequence. You see, I think it's connected with God saying, actually, the man and the woman, they can't continue to eat from the tree of life and live forever. Because, well, what would have happened if we'd have continued eating from the tree of life? We'd have lived forever in a fallen state, in a state of being estranged, alienated from God, without hope of redemption. hell, really, in other words. And so there's a mercy in the banishment from the garden, with and God didn't want to take any chances as well. He wanted to protect Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life. So put the flaming sword and the cherubim to stop that happening. Imagine how, given the destructive power of sin, how quickly evil would have taken root over the whole world if human beings had lived on and on, easily having more and more children, in a world that was in rebellion against God. That would have been a nightmare scenario. Massive population living into eternity in a fallen state. The planet wouldn't have survived. And so the cherubim and the flaming sword and the pain in childbirth, and I also think the pain and toil with which Adam had to work the land was also a mercy, because, you know, the devil has worked for idle hands. And I think, imagine that none of us had to do any work for a living. Would we be a happier world? Would people be kinder and more sharing? Would relationships be as good? I don't think so. I think we just have more time to fight and kill and hate and damage one another. And I think having to spend most of our years working hard to keep the wolf from the door was God's way of keeping us out of trouble as much as possible. And the most poignant part of the chapter, where we see God's grace as a frightening stranger, but he's nevertheless caring for Adam and Eve with clothing them with animal garments, garments made from animal skin. And it's not said explicitly there, but of course that was the first death in paradise, other than the spiritual death that occurred to Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit. The first physical death seems to be the death of these animals that then provided the clothing for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, which is a prophetic foretaste of the sacrifice of Christ dying for us to cover our shame and our nakedness. So let's never underestimate the seriousness of sin, and let's remember that although we speak as good evangelical Christians about how Jesus has made it possible for us to be best friends with God, and how you know, we have this intimate relationship and loving and caring. Yes, that's true, but we must also remember we live in a fallen world. We are work in progress. We are ourselves are not what we should be. And there's a sense that if God has to bring us back and bring the world back to establish his kingdom, there will be times when he will appear as a stranger. There will be times when he will do things that we don't understand and that we think are frightening, and maybe we get upset with him. And it's the case that if God just revealed himself in the fullness of his majesty, you know, we wouldn't be able to cope with that. And so there are times when God reveals himself in ways that are slightly hidden, slightly mysterious, in order to teach us things that we need to learn. And this series, I'm excited about this series because I think it helps us to look at some of the challenging parts of Scripture, where God visits people in mysterious ways, appears like to Abraham as three strange visitors, and other ways in which God relates to people in ways that seem either frightening or mysterious or involve some kind of wrestling, like Jacob wrestling with the stranger in the night. So do come and hear the rest of the series. We've got various different people preaching on God is Stranger, and let me commend it to you. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us never to underestimate the seriousness of sin or the debts from which we need redeeming. Lord, help us to avail ourselves of all the opportunities for prayer for healing and deliverance, so that we come out of the shadows of a half-life, so that we bring our fears to you in prayer, and you give us the courage to become the people that you are calling us to be. Lord, we don't want to live a mediocre life, crouching among the shadows. We want to walk with you and to lift our heads up to see the vision that you have for our lives and for your kingdom coming in this world. We pray that we would choose courage rather than fear, repentance rather than flight, godly sorrow rather than unproductive guilt, and salvation and healing rather than destructive behavior, life rather than death. In Jesus' name, amen.